I am now writing a treatise on my views regarding Scripture. The reasons that move me to do so are, first, the prejudices of theologians, for I know that these are the main obstacles that prevent men from giving their minds to philosophy. So I apply myself to exposing such prejudices and removing them from the minds of sensible people. Second, the opinion of me held by the common people who constantly accuse me of atheism. I am driven to avert this accusation, too, as far as I can. And third, the freedom to philosophize and to say what we think. This I want to vindicate completely, for here it is in every way suppressed by the excessive authority and egotism of preachers.
When it appeared in 1670, Baruch Spinoza's theological political treatise was denounced as the most dangerous book ever published. Godless, full of abominations, a book forged in hell by the devil himself. And yet the book contributed a lot to basic American documents and others, including the Declaration of Independence and Thomas Paine's Common Sense. What did Spinoza write that so repelled authorities in 17th century Amsterdam and so attracted the founders of the American Republic? I'm Norman Gilliland.
And I'm Emily Auerbach. This is University of the Air.
What did Spinoza have to say about the Bible, the separation of church and state, miracles, and prophecy? In an era of monarchs, what did he say about government? And how did he fare after his treatise came out? Our guest is Stephen Adler, professor of philosophy at the UW-Madison and the author of various books, including A Book Forged in Hell, Spinoza's Scandalous Treatise and the Birth of the Secular Age, published in 2011 by Princeton University Press.
Welcome to University of the Air.
Thank you for having me.
You mentioned in your preface that sometimes when the great philosophers of the Western world are put together, Spinoza doesn't make the cut, that he's not always included, and that in particular this theological political treatise of 1670 is not given the due that it deserves. Why do you think that is, and why is it important that we know about Spinoza in this book?
I think a lot of it has to do with the way in which philosophy developed over the last century as Anglo-American philosophy came to dominate the discipline, and metaphysics and epistemology became sort of the primary areas in which philosophers worked. Spinoza's grand systematic metaphysical view of things became less interesting as philosophers dealt more with problems of language, logical analysis. But by the 50s and 60s, it became clear that Spinoza could no longer be really left out of the canon of great early modern philosophers. And so he was put there along with Descartes and Leibniz and Locke, Berkeley, and Hume as one of the philosophers you had to study. The trouble was philosophy was still moved by metaphysics and epistemology, and so the Spinoza they studied was really Spinoza's metaphysical views on nature and God and on the mind-body problem and his views on ideas. Whereas what Spinoza really was interested in were moral questions, questions about happiness, well-being, and also political issues. And so his writings on ethics, his writings on religion and the state really got left to the side because they didn't seem to be pertinent to what was really grabbing philosophers in those days. Now we have a much more ecumenical view of what counts as interesting philosophically, and I think all of Spinoza is starting to draw more attention.
Example of how Spinoza lived by his philosophy when you talk about his concepts of happiness and the way a life should be lived?
I think besides being a very charismatic man, he had a very clear view about what was truly a value, what was not a value. And in one of his early writings, he describes his turn to philosophy as grounded in a dissatisfaction with the life he was leading as a merchant. And he saw that the goods that he was pursuing, temporal, transitory goods, really weren't satisfying. And this is sort of a classic motivation for becoming a philosopher. You see that whatever it is you're doing or leading in your life, whatever you're thinking is of value, really isn't satisfying you. So I think Spinoza's own devotion to philosophy was well reflected in the philosophy that he came up with, his account of what's really good, what really benefits a human being, and where happiness lies.
Did he renounce wealth?
He didn't have much to renounce in the first place.
It makes it a little easier.
It does. It's always good to become an impoverished prophet when you don't have any wealth to get rid of in the first place. When he was excommunicated from the Jewish community of Amsterdam, he had to give up running his father's business, which was already encumbered by great debt. And he supported himself by grinding lenses and on the generosity of friends. But I think if you look at the life he led, he really didn't put much value in the accumulation of material wealth, in honor and power, the kinds of things that many Dutch would have thought were the key to the good life.
Before we get to his excommunication and the book that caused such controversy, can you take us to the sort of place and time, the fact that he was in Amsterdam in this time period and was Jewish?
Amsterdam was, in the 17th century, probably the most liberal and cosmopolitan city of Europe. I mean, there was Paris and there was Venice and Rome. But no place had the sort of general laissez-faire attitude towards economic and intellectual affairs that Amsterdam had. In Amsterdam, there were publishers putting out books that wouldn't have seen the light anywhere else. And Amsterdam was also, in terms of religious tolerance, one of the few cities in Europe where Jews were permitted to practice openly. There were Jewish communities in Venice and Rome and Hamburg and elsewhere, but there were no Jews permitted in France, Portugal, Spain, or England. And moreover, the Jews in Amsterdam were not required to live in any particular neighborhood, so there was no ghetto there. They weren't required to wear any special clothing. They were permitted to go about their business. They mingled socially and economically with Dutch citizens. And by the mid-17th century, they were a thriving part of the Dutch economy. They contributed very much in terms of their wealth to the Dutch Golden Age.
Now, as far as the Jewish population, though, we sort of tend to perhaps, especially after 300 and some odd years, paint them all with the same brush. Were they that homogeneous as a population?
They were not. There were, in fact, two general Jewish communities in Amsterdam at the time, especially by the 1650s. There were the wealthy merchants and professionals who made up the Portuguese community, and these had been exiles from Spain and Portugal at the end of the 15th and throughout the 16th century. And these were fairly well-off Jews who lived in large, fine houses on the main boulevards in Amsterdam. Then there was the community of German and Eastern European Jews who tended to be impoverished, fleeing pogroms in Lithuania and Poland. And they were sort of an embarrassment to the Portuguese Jews.
So is this Sephardic versus Ashkenazi?
Exactly,
is that the
distinction? Yes.
I've seen Spinoza referred to sometimes as the first secular Jew. What kind of beliefs did he grow up with and what kind of practices? I mean, did he come from a family that was only sort of ethnically Jewish, or did he go through all the services and rituals and practices?
Well, the community he grew up in was an odd community because, on the one hand, many of the members had been born and raised in a Catholic environment and were forced as conversos to be outwardly Catholic. And then when these families ended up in Amsterdam, they were allowed to practice Judaism again. They had to re-educate themselves in Jewish ways. But by the mid-17th century, this was an open, relatively Orthodox Jewish community. It had its idiosyncrasies, so there are still some sort of Catholic remnants in Jewish practice. They, rather than observing Purim, they observed the Feast of St. Esther, which is an odd thing
kind
for
of an interesting hybrid.
Right. But it was a normative Jewish community. It wasn't a secular community. And Spinoza's family was an upstanding and well-regarded member of this community. He was raised in the same sort of observant Jewish household that any other member of that community would have been raised in. His loss of faith and his disassociation from the Jewish community only came when he was in his early 20s, I would say.
What was his educational background up to then?
It was a perfectly normal Jewish education. He went to a cheder, to use the Yiddish term, but he went to which would not have been the term used in the Portuguese community. He had a standard education in Hebrew language, Bible studies, halakha or Jewish law. When he was in his teens, he studied midrashim, probably a little bit of Talmud. But at the same time, he was also, by his mid to late teens, more interested in secular learning and started learning Latin and studying philosophy. And this was not something that his family, by this point his father was dead, but it was not something that his family would have approved of. And it's certainly not something that the community seems to have approved of, because in 1656, when he was banned from the community, it had to do with his developing philosophical ideas about religion. But up until that point, there was no indication that there was anything unorthodox or unusual about his education or his beliefs. It was only afterwards that Spinoza really became Spinoza.
There were others at this time that were getting in trouble as heretics or having their books banned, correct?
There were. And I think, to go back to one of your original questions, Amsterdam was in some part to blame because this is a city in which radical ideas flourish, and it was not difficult to come to contact with literature or individuals or conversations that would have been regarded by the Jewish or Calvinist or other religious authorities as heterodox. But to call Spinoza a secular Jew, I think, is a little misleading because a secular Jew is still an individual who identifies him or herself as Jewish, still maintains a sense of Jewish identity, but no longer engages in regular observance and maybe even is not a believer in any sort of theological system, but still being Jewish forms a part of their cultural or ethnic identity. I get the sense from Spinoza's letters and his writings that by the time he was an adult, he no longer really identified himself as Jewish. He was a secular individual, and religious identity really played no part whatsoever in his sense of self.
But you also say that he was not identifying as an atheist. Was he an agnostic?
Well, I think he was an atheist in the sense of somebody who did not believe there was such a thing as a supernatural deity who exercises providence over the world. According to Spinoza, God is nothing but nature, and therefore all there is nature whenever it's a part of nature. There's no room for worshipful awe or religious reverence. If an atheist is somebody who thinks all there is nature and there's no room for a religious attitude towards nature, then I would say Spinoza's an atheist. He denied being an atheist, but whenever he did so, he did it in terms such as, well, if they wouldn't call me an atheist if they saw the kind of life I led. So in the 17th century, to be an atheist was to be living a dissolute, licentious life. The word atheist was used in the 17th century the way in which the word communist was in the 1950s or 60s. It was just a slur against your enemies. Interestingly, Spinozism or Spinozist would become such a slur by the end of the 17th century as well.
Where do we first see his break with Judaism?
We first see a formal break at the moment of the excommunication itself. We have so little documentary information about what was happening in his life before 1660, and so we can only speculate as to what was going on. And we know that the harshness of the excommunication, or the cherem, indicates that there's something very seriously heterodox, very seriously objectionable in the eyes of the leaders of the community. And I suspect that Spinoza, being a naturally very intelligent, independent-minded individual, had, through this loss of faith, decided to seek the true good elsewhere outside of any sort of religious context.
I was wondering if you could share some of that. It's so harsh. You have it in your book.
And yet vague at the same time.
Yeah, but
it doesn't really say what
the
problem is, but they sure take issue.
Right. The strength of the cursing is just quite remarkable.
Yeah, it's really an unprecedented document. It's harsher than any other cherem document issued by this community in the 17th century. And the litany of curses is striking. And there's no question that, at least in the minds of the leaders of the community, this was final and permanent. There was no hope that Spinoza was going to reintegrate. Yeah. And here's how the document reads. The gentlemen of the governing board hereby proclaim that they have long known of the evil opinions and acts of Baruch de Spinoza, and they have endeavored by various means and promises to turn him from his evil ways. But having failed to make him mend his wicked ways, and on the contrary, daily receiving more and more serious information about the abominable heresies that he practiced and taught, and about his monstrous deeds, and having numerous trustworthy witnesses who have reported and borne witness to this effect, we have become convinced of the truth of this matter. And so Spinoza, they say, shall be excommunicated and expelled from the people of Israel, cursed and damned, blessed be by the consent of God, blessed be he, with all the curses that are written in the book of the law. Cursed be he by day, cursed be he by night. Cursed be he when he lies down, and cursed be he when he rises up. Cursed be he when he goes out, and cursed be he when he comes in. The Lord will not spare him, and the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. But it's interesting, it only speaks of his abominable heresies and monstrous deeds, but doesn't tell us exactly what those were. On the one hand, there's a bit of a mystery, but anybody who reads his mature philosophical treatises can see that there's really no mystery here, because if Spinoza was saying anything like what we find in those treatises, which really started, he started writing in the early 1660s. If he was saying those sorts of things 8 to 10 years earlier, then there's no mystery here. He was denying that there is such a thing as a providential God, that God is not some kind of moral or psychologically endowed supernatural being who issues commandments and exercises punishment and reward.
There are no miracles, too.
There are no miracles. The prophets were just imaginatively gifted individuals. The Bible is a work of human literature. And Jewish law is no longer valid and binding upon contemporary Jews. These are not the sorts of things that a 17th century rabbi would have looked kindly upon.
But didn't he know that? I mean, was he deliberately provoking this kind of wrath?
I don't think it was deliberate in the sense that he's going to go out of his way to tweak their noses and make an issue. But he was not the kind of person who sought out controversy, I think. But word got around the community. He probably engaged in conversations with individuals who then snitched.
But it sounds a little bit the way Socrates
exactly.
would go around being a gadfly and ended up being, you know, put to death.
I don't think he was like Socrates in that respect. Socrates seemed to relish controversy. He liked mm-hmm. putting people on the spot, making them feel uncomfortable, and that was part of his philosophical method. And he did it in a very public way. I don't think Spinoza was that sort of public gadfly.
How did this excommunication from Judaism, I'll say, affect Spinoza then?
The sense I get, and this is from some contemporary reports by people who knew him, his response was, well, you know, I was leaving anyway. One report is that he says they don't do anything that I wouldn't ordinarily – that I wouldn't have voluntarily undertaken myself.
And what kind of relationship then did he have with Christians of the time and Christian philosophers and leaders?
He had a number of close friends who were dissident reformed individuals, members of the Quaker sect or the Collegians. He didn't join any organized religion. There are some people who have argued that he actually became a practicing Christian, but I think that's absurd. His views on religion indicate that there's no way he was going to become a member of any sectarian organized religion. It was just not what he thought religion required. Religion for Spinoza was practicing justice and charity towards other human beings. It had nothing to do with ceremonies or observances or hierarchies.
What was the relationship between church and state in Amsterdam in this part of the 17th century?
It was a very contentious one. The Reformed Church was a protected and was a protected church. It wasn't an established church in the formal sense, the way England had its established church, but it was the dominant religion of the Netherlands. And many individuals who were Dutch citizens might have identified themselves as Calvinists or members of the Reformed Church. But in fact, only 20% of the population on one count were officially members of the church. Other people just simply identified themselves as Reformed individuals. And the political environment of the Netherlands in this period was a tumultuous one in the sense that there was a real tension between secular authorities and religious authorities. And each decade, the tension grew or weakened. So in some periods, the Reformed church authorities had more power and were able to exercise greater political influence. In other decades, the secular regents had the upper hand. And it was a sort of a back and forth, and it culminated in 1672 after the French invasion, when finally the ecclesiastic authorities of the Dutch Reformed Church were able to impose their will with greater authority, reintroduce the stadtholder in the form of William III, who would become eventually King of England, and establish greater political influence. But it was really a back and forth with the secular regions trying to maintain a more liberal and tolerant environment and the more conservative members of the Reformed Church trying to exercise greater control over the social lives of individuals.
And so what would Spinoza's take have been at this point on the way laws should be drawn?
His view was that religious authority should have no influence whatsoever in the political sphere, that their domain should simply be the well-being of the lives of the people who have freely joined their religious organizations. But that's not to say that Spinoza was in favor of separation of church and state. And in fact, he believed that the state should control the church. because to the people's the religious beliefs of individuals should be up to each and every individual. Nobody can or should control what a person believes. If you want to join a religious organization and engage in certain ceremonies, that's fine. You can do so. But because practices are a matter of action and action is a matter of public activity, the state has the right to control the practices of any religious group because this would enter into the domain of social welfare.
Interesting to know what you think about the First Amendment.
Well, it depends. Well, the First Amendment in terms of freedom of religion, if by religion you mean the beliefs of individuals, then that's outside the purview of the state. But if by freedom of religion we mean the government has no right to exercise any sort of authority or control over religious practices, Spinoza would disagree with that. Because when you're talking about practices, you're talking about public activities.
Were there public activities that he objected to at the time or that he had in mind in objecting to sort of leaving that up to the religious leaders?
Well, on the one hand, he felt that many religious ceremonies, especially in the Catholic Church but also in the Reformed Church and in Judaism, were expressions of superstition. And to the extent that it encouraged these sorts of superstitious behaviors by people, it encouraged in these individuals lives of what he called lives of bondage, that if these ceremonies encourage superstition, what you're really doing is enslaving these people. But what really bothered him were attempts by ecclesiastic authorities to overstep the bounds of religion and engage in political and social affairs. So the meddling of religious authorities in political matters, something that's still an issue, of course.
What would Spinoza have said was his nationality, if anything?
He would have said, I'm a citizen of the Dutch Republic, I expect, of Portuguese background and Jewish upbringing.
What, did it ever come to a point where he, either in action or word, had to espouse the well-being of the Dutch Republic in some international situation?
There was a point where he was invited to meet with the Prince of Condé, who was leading French invading troops in the southern Netherlands. And he had to go through enemy territory to meet with the prince. And he was suspected at that point by the Dutch of being a traitor. I don't think he actually ever got to meet the prince. And it certainly was not a traitorous mission. I think his interests were intellectual. The prince had heard of Spinoza's reputation as a philosopher. There was no point at which he was compelled to make a citizenship oath because being of Portuguese Jewish background, he was not allowed to be a citizen. Jews were permitted to purchase citizenship for themselves, but it was non-hereditary. And most members of the Portuguese community in the mid-17th century, I think, did not become citizens.
We're going to look more at the controversial ideas and life of Spinoza when we continue in a moment with University of the Year.
Faith allows to every man the utmost freedom to philosophize, and he may hold whatever opinions he pleases on any subjects whatsoever without imputation of evil. It condemns as heretics and schismatics only those who teach such beliefs as promote obstinacy, hatred, strife, and anger, while it regards as the faithful only those who promote justice and charity to the best of their intellectual powers and capacity.
The words of Baruch Spinoza in the 17th century, they sound not so controversial today, in part because of the ideas that were based on thoughts that Spinoza expressed back then. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Emily Auerbach and our guest Stephen Nadler, who's talking us through the life and controversial opinions of the great philosopher Baruch Spinoza. Well, he's been excommunicated by the Jewish authorities, and that, of course, doesn't slow him down at all. What does Spinoza have to say about the Bible, which I would assume would apply to the New Testament also?
It would, although most of his work was devoted to the Hebrew scripture because that was what he was most familiar with. The standard view, of course, was that scripture is literally the word of God working through the prophets. So Moses, in the first five books of Hebrew scripture, Moses was writing down essentially what God was revealing to him, and the later prophets were revealing in their own writing what God had revealed to them through the prophetic faculties. And there were before Spinoza individuals who claimed that Moses could not have written everything that appears in the Pentateuch. For example, the account of Moses' death and events that happened after Moses died. But for the most part, even these thinkers, such as Ibn Ezra, were committed to the view that the Bible is literally the word of God, the revelation of a supernatural deity. Spinoza insisted on the contrary, that Hebrew scripture is simply another work of human literature, that is a compilation of human writings by different authors handed down through generations and finally put together as a single work in the Second Temple period, most likely by the leader Ezra. And so therefore there's nothing particularly divine, if that's taken in a metaphysical sense, about scripture. It's no different than any other work of human literature, Pride and Prejudice or Hard Times or whatever it may be. What is divine about scripture, he says, is that it teaches a message of an especially important moral message, namely you should treat other human beings with justice and charity. And the authors of scripture, the prophets, were ethically gifted individuals who were especially good through their vivid imaginations at conveying narratives that would inspire people to justice and charity. And so if there is something divine about scripture, is that it's particularly effective at getting people to be more moral. It's a good edifying work. But in the same way, any work of literature that is good at inspiring justice and charity in its readers is divine in that same sense.
Did he have anyone agreeing with him on this?
No. not at that point. He really was the very first to insist that our approach to scripture should be a textual and scholarly-based approach. Basically, it should be thinking of this work as a historical document, and the key to interpreting scripture is understanding the language, the lives of its authors, and what meanings they may have intended to convey by their writings. Whereas other thinkers at the time insisted that because scripture is the word of God and its author is an omniscient deity, that anything that constitutes the meaning of scripture, anything that scripture is intending to say, has to be the truth.
Literal truth.
The literal, well, it has to be the literal truth, although it doesn't mean that the words of scripture have to be read literally. If you come upon a passage of scripture which, if read literally, is inconsistent with the demonstrated truth, then you have to read that passage figuratively. So here's an example. There are passages in scripture which, if read literally, would involve imputing feet and hands to God. God walked through the garden.
Oh, right, right. Mm-hmm.
But we know that it is absolutely false. It cannot possibly be true that God has a body, because God is an eternal, infinite being, and bodies are always finite and limited in space and time. Therefore, any passage in Scripture which, if read literally, involves attributing a body to God would be false. But we know that Scripture cannot be intending to convey falsehoods. Therefore, those passages have to be read figuratively or metaphorically. So
God's, a pretty big loophole.
God's foot would have to be read as God's presence or something like that. Mm-hmm.
You include in your book many passages where Spinoza is writing about love in the Bible.
Right.
And taking that as the central tenet. Can you elaborate on what he thought about love?
Love is it's an interesting affect for Spinoza. On the one hand, it's a passion and something we undergo as a result of the way in which we're affected by external things. That's sort of a less desirable kind of love, because if that's the love that guides us, then we're really being led around by the things outside of us that affect us rather than being autonomous and self-governing. The other kind of love is the love that we feel when we experience an increase in our intellectual powers. And this comes about through the acquisition of knowledge. And so when Spinoza says that the message of Scripture is to love God and your fellow human beings, what he means is that the love we should seek is the experience of the benefits that we undergo when we come to know nature and understand nature, and when we see what our relationship is to other things and especially to other human beings. And if the message of Scripture is love God and love your fellow human beings, what he's really saying is the message is that the good life and our well-being consists in coming to a kind of wisdom about what we are and how we relate to nature and the world around us. He thinks, then, that when we're reading Scripture, that the touchstone shouldn't be what's philosophically true, but rather our job in reading Scripture is like our job in reading any work of literature, try to figure out what the author's trying to say. So whether you're reading Jane Austen or Dickens or Shakespeare, we don't ask, well, what's really true, and then use that to decide what the author's trying to say. You try to figure out who the author is, who their audience was, what the historical context was when they were writing, what language they're using, and you use all of those philological and historical factors to try to figure out what is the meaning of this text. And that's exactly what Spinoza says is the appropriate approach to Scripture. Treat it like a human historical document and try to understand it that way.
So is he going to go back to Hebrew and Greek?
Definitely, except for, according to Spinoza, Greek wasn't the original language of the Christian Gospels. It was Syriac. And therefore, because we don't have the original Syriac texts, we can no longer really understand the ultimate meaning of the Christian Gospels. So, but we would have to know Greek, and to really understand Hebrew Scripture, you'd have to know Hebrew and Aramaic, because these were the languages in which the authors thought and wrote.
Did he study them then that way?
He knew, yes. Well, he would have studied Hebrew as a young boy in the Jewish community, and at a certain point, we're not quite sure when, probably in the 1660s, he himself wrote a Hebrew grammar for his friends who, following his word, wanted to study Scripture in the original, but they didn't know Hebrew, so he wrote for them a Hebrew grammar.
I get the sense from passages that you quote in your book, including the one that you use for your epigraph, that Spinoza was really bothered by religious hypocrisy, by people who went to church and, you know, proclaimed a faith and went through rituals, but then acted in their life in ways that were contrary to the teachings.
I think that's absolutely right. He was bothered by any kind of hypocrisy, but especially by religious hypocrisy, because in this period, religion made a claim to be morally and metaphysically superior. It was an interesting question. What would have bothered him more, though? People who go to church and go through the motions, but in their daily lives betray the values of those, or people who are so suckered in by the manipulation of ecclesiastic authorities that they've given it all sincerely. Mm-hmm. What would bother him more, the people now who sit in these large mega churches and give everything of theirs to these preachers, or to the people who on the occasional religious holiday will attend church or synagogue or the mosque, but in their daily lives it makes no difference to them?
So once he's been excommunicated again by the Jewish authorities, as he starts making these pronouncements and, I gather, getting better known nationally, internationally, is there a Christian response to Spinoza? I mean, as a Jew, obviously they can't excommunicate him.
Right. There is a tremendous response, first in the Netherlands and Germany, but then as the book becomes more well known, it really becomes, in a way, the most famous book in Europe in the 17th century. It didn't take them long. It was published originally without the author's name on the cover and with a false publisher and city. It was
from a secure location.
right? But it didn't take long for them to figure out who the author was and that the city publication was Amsterdam, because anything of this nature would have been published in Amsterdam anyway.
And this is Latin, did you say?
It's in Latin, right. Interestingly enough, a friend of his, and this was one of the occasions for his writing this book, a friend of his, Adrian Korbach, in the late 1660s had written a treatise of Spinozistic ideas on religion. But he made the mistake of first of all, putting his name on the cover, and secondly, writing it in Dutch, which meant it would have been accessible to a wide vernacular audience in the Netherlands. He was thrown in jail, and he died in prison. And this was the occasion for, in a way, this explains a lot of the anger in Spinoza's treatise, because he saw his friend die in prison for the expression of ideas, and he saw this as a betrayal of the liberal principles of the Republic.
And what did Spinoza hope to accomplish? Do we have any idea that, you know, did he think people would read his book and be so impressed by it that they would do what exactly?
It's a good question. We know that one of the things he hoped to accomplish was make it possible for him to then go and publish the Ethics, his metaphysical moral treatise. But in fact, the outcry over the theological political treatise was so great and harsh that he realized that he'd miscalculated and that there was no way he could publish his views on God now. But I do think that he believed that the treatise, and the audience for the treatise was not the masses. It was theologians, educated, possibly liberal theologians, fellow philosophers, and people who were devoted to the liberal principles of the Republic, so the regents, the people who were governing Amsterdam and some of the other cities in Holland. I think he truly believed that the treatise would be a kind of wake-up call to them to take action before the ecclesiastic authorities could fully accomplish their goal of transforming the Republic, taking over the Republic, and instituting a less tolerant environment. I think he really saw the liberal regents and their values as being under threat at this point. This is one of those turning points in Dutch history where the battle between the political, the liberal and tolerant political forces and the more repressive religious forces, there was a real danger that the religious authorities were going to get the upper hand, and that's in fact how things turned out. And Spinoza, I think, was prescient. He saw that this is the way things were going, and he hoped that the treatise would be a wake-up call for greater resistance.
Kind of overkill, though, wasn't that? I mean, from a strictly political standpoint, wasn't that the problem?
Yeah, it may be that his views on the Bible and on prophecy and miracles really pushed everybody over the edge. But these were essential points for him to make if he was going to pursue his case. If you're going to take on the ecclesiastic authorities, what you need to do is attack, in one sense, their weapons. And the religious leaders of the Dutch Reformed Church had no greater weapon than the Bible. They could hold up the Bible and say, this is the book of God, this is our authority, and we act according to its principles. Well, if Spinoza could show that, in fact, that the Bible is just a work of human literature, then you undercut the alleged authority of these ecclesiastics who were wielding this book to accomplish their political goals.
What did he think of Galileo, you know, and the fact that he had been earlier than this put under house arrest? And sort of in general, what did Spinoza think of the scientists and astronomers who had messed with the church?
Well, it's exactly that sort of situation that he's trying to prevent from happening in the Netherlands. The point of the treatise, as he says in the book's subtitle, is to vindicate the freedom to philosophize, which means that religious authorities have no right whatsoever to engage in any kind of censorship or even influence in intellectual matters. What religious authorities are, their proper domain is to ensure that people behave with justice and charity, or as he puts it, obedience to God's word. And God's word is simply to act the simple moral principle that treat others with justice and charity and live a moral life. And that is the very clearly circumscribed domain of religion. That's faith.
Where does he derive God's word then if it's not from the Bible, which is
well, it is from the Bible
written?
It's in Scripture.
It's in Scripture, but Scripture doesn't come from God. It comes from insightful men, I think, in most cases, who would be called prophets in some cases.
Well, I think there are two roots. If we identify religion, true religion, with moral behavior, there's two roots to moral behavior. If you're gifted enough, and Spinoza's an elitist about this, if you're philosophically gifted enough, you could come to the proper conclusions by way of philosophy, or as Spinoza presents it in his Ethics, by deductively proceeding according to the appropriate metaphysical and epistemological principles, you could deduce the appropriate moral conclusions. You could come through reason alone to see that it is in your own best interest to treat other people in benevolent, just, and charitable ways. But most people are not capable of that sort of philosophical reasoning. And so for them, the inspiration to justice and charity is going to have to come through edifying stories. And that's where the prophets come in. They were especially good because they were ethically gifted individuals. They had moral insights, keener and truer moral insights than the ordinary run of people. And they also had vivid imaginations. And so they were especially good at creating these stories that would motivate people to be just and charitable.
So again, he agrees with the principles espoused in the Bible.
The moral principles.
The moral principles, but is saying that they are derived from insightful human beings rather than handed down directly from God through those people.
Right. And it's important, I think, to underline that that's the only sense in which Scripture is a source of truth. It conveys moral truths. But we shouldn't, because the prophets were morally gifted, it doesn't follow that they were scientifically knowledgeable, that they were philosophers or historians, and so or theologians even. And so even though Scripture is a reliable source of moral truth, it's not a reliable source of historical, scientific, theological, or philosophical truth. So Moses may have believed that God was made of fire. Doesn't mean it's true. It just means that's what Moses believed, and it's okay to read Scripture in that way because in Scripture we're simply trying to figure out what did the authors truly believe.
What did Spinoza think happened when you died?
You died.
And that's it.
That's it.
So he was denying the immortality of the soul.
Yes. He did believe that there's an eternal part of a human being to the extent that the individual acquires knowledge over his or her lifetime. True knowledge consists simply in understanding certain eternal truths, truths of metaphysics, mathematics, truths about nature. And the more of these truths an individual acquires during a lifetime, there's a certain extent to which a part of their mind consists in these eternal elements. And so when you die, there's a part of you that will remain, namely those eternal elements that constituted a part of your mind. But it's not you. When you're dead, you're dead.
Now,
let me just add, too, that this is a really important part of his moral and political project because one of the weapons that ecclesiastics could use is to encourage in people the passions of hope and fear, hope of eternal reward
right.
and fear of eternal punishment. And in order to do that, they needed to encourage the belief in immortality. And so part of Spinoza's project of undermining the authority of ecclesiastics is if he can show that there is no such thing as personal immortality, then there's nothing to be hoped for or feared after this life and therefore no reason to give yourself over to these ecclesiastic authorities.
Right. So when he's talking about mind, not soul, but mind
right.
and persistence of mind, is he talking about because your ideas would have been communicated to others and they kind of live on in that sense?
That's part of it. But also, let's say that you presently come to discover certain metaphysical truths. The truth about what a human being is, or truths about mathematics. Those truths about metaphysics or those truths about mathematics were there before you were born, and they'll be there after you died. To the extent that you grasp those truths in your lifetime, you're grabbing hold of something that's eternal. And when you die, you let it go. And so it's not so much that there's a part of you that's eternal, but there's something that was in your possession for a while, that will survive after your death.
Is Spinoza with us today? We're going to look at that and other questions when we continue in a moment with the University of the Air.
Without a doubt, the Theological Political Treatise is one of the most important and influential books in the history of philosophy, in religious and political thought, and even in Bible studies. More than any other work, it laid the foundation for modern critical and historical approaches to the Bible. And while often overlooked in books on the history of political thought, the treatise also has a proud and well-deserved place in the rise of democratic theory, civil liberties, and political liberalism. The ideas of the treatise inspired Republican revolutionaries in England, America, and France, and it encouraged early modern anti-clerical and anti-sectarian movements.
That's from the conclusion of our guest Steve Nadler's book, A Book Forged in Hell, Spinoza's Scandalous Treatise and the Birth of the Secular Age. I'm Emily Auerbach, back with Norman Gilliland, and we've been talking to our guest Stephen Nadler about this revolutionary 17th century Dutch philosopher Spinoza. Can you say something about the impact, then, that he had on modern American politics and some of the current debates that we're having right now?
I wish I could say he had more of an impact, because I think we could all use a little more dose of Spinoza. Unfortunately, his influence is confined mainly to academic circles. But it is interesting to see how, over the last 10 years or so, Spinoza has entered more and more into the public consciousness, partly through the work of scholars such as Jonathan Israel, who have argued that the real origins of the Enlightenment, and especially the Radical Enlightenment, go back to Spinoza. And there's been a kind of Spinoza renaissance, not just in academic circles, but in the general public consciousness. There have been, over the last 10 years, numerous plays. It's sort of overwhelming. You walk into Trader Joe's and there's a bag of Spinoza bagels.
Really?
Yeah. For a long time, there, you know, Leibniz had his Leibniz cookies. But
they
now
wouldn't be
Spinoza
kosher, would they?
No, they're definitely not kosher. I think you can be excommunicated for buying them. But there have been numerous plays about Spinoza, one of them appearing off Broadway. There are Spinoza cafes. There have been songs and rock bands named or devoted to Spinoza. Somehow there's a way in which Spinoza has entered popular culture, movies and novels. Lawrence Block has a little detective book called The Burglar Who Read Spinoza. Spinoza has become a very fascinating figure for popular culture in the way in which I would suggest Leibniz and Descartes have not been. And I think part of it's sort of the mystery of Spinoza's life and the density and idiosyncrasy of his thought, but also the radical ideas. There's something really attractive about a radical heretic who was punished by the authorities, which makes him attractive, not just to fringe groups, but to popular culture.
Okay, well, he's denying a God that's got a person.
Right.
He's denying the divine origins of the Bible.
Right.
He's, I think, by extension, denying the possibility of miracles.
And he's denying it explicitly. there are many thinkers, such as David Hume, who argued that the belief in miracles is never justified. But Spinoza went much further than that and said that, no, miracles are metaphysically impossible. Because if by miracle you mean an interruption of the order of nature by a supernatural being, well, I've shown you that God is nothing but nature. Therefore, it is inconceivable, even incoherent, to suggest that nature would interrupt nature's own ways. And so by definition, miracles are impossible. Whatever happens, happens in nature as a necessary consequence of nature's laws.
Okay, having said all of that in 17th century Europe.
In Latin.
In Latin. But apparently a widening audience. Where does Spinoza start to actually catch on, where people say, oh, yes, I can see that, I can see that, I can see that?
That's a difficult question to answer, because even those who did think he caught on were unwilling to say so at the time. I get the sense that he was a very charismatic individual, and he had a small devoted circle of friends in his lifetime. And then after he died, his works became not just the object of great vilification, but also great influence. So you had other philosophers such as Locke and Leibniz thinking that there's something to Spinoza. They weren't willing to proclaim themselves Spinozists, but it's hard to deny that Spinoza was influential on a great deal of subsequent philosophy. It probably wasn't until the mid-18th century with a thinker like David Hume, who was willing to be as bold as Spinoza in a kind of atheistic or skeptical attitude towards religion, and to say the kinds of things that would strike us now as exceedingly modern.
So it depends maybe a little bit on how tolerant the country is, where the Spinozist would feel that he could speak out.
Or how brave the individual
felt.
Well,
that's true, too. Right.
And what inspires you about Spinoza? Is it his bravery, his sort of non-conforming eloquence, or what is it?
It's that, I think, first of all, the boldness with which he's willing to say things that I think are absolutely right. I mean, I'm fascinated generally by 17th century philosophy, and I've spent a lot of time studying Cartesianism and Leibniz and others. But the difference is that as interesting as those thinkers are, I wouldn't say that one could be a Cartesian or a Leibnizian in today's world. But Spinoza, it seems to me, got it right in terms of what the world is, what we are and how we relate to the world, the nature of religion and the nature of the state. So I think his when you finally come upon a philosopher who you think you got it, who got it right, you want to learn more and you become almost obsessed. And Spinoza is a thinker who it's easy to become obsessed about, not just because I think he got it right, but because his writings are so difficult and so rich, and they become more difficult every time I read them. New questions arise, and it seems to be a really almost infinite source of puzzlement, trying to make out what his views are, for example, on benevolence and why we should treat other human beings in certain ways. Spinoza thinks that by nature we're all egoistical, that everything we do for the sake of self-interest. That is our primary motivation.
Sounds like Freud to me, which would come along a lot later.
Freud himself was influenced by Spinoza, as was Marx. But the question is, if we are all motivated egoistically, how can you get from that claim to the idea that we should treat other human beings with justice and charity? You might think that egoism would justify running roughshod over other people in the pursuit of self-interest. But he says, no, as a matter of fact, any rationally egoistic individual will see that it is in their own best interest to make sure that other people lead good lives and become and experience well-being.
Yeah, you can get into some terribly tortuous philosophical arguments, can't you, when you start talking about self-interest versus altruism, because you can argue that all altruism is in self-interest.
Which is what, in a way, what he does. But I wouldn't say his arguments are torture. They're difficult. And this is, to go back to Emily's question, this is why I find Spinoza endlessly fascinating, just because any small set of propositions in his writings become a great source of intrigue and puzzlement, and you feel compelled to figure it out. So his arguments are very dense and very difficult, but when they become clear, they make sense. He says, in a way, it's to go back. Emily earlier drew the comparison with Socrates. I think there's a lot of Socratic thinking in Spinoza. When Socrates was put on trial, one of the charges was corrupting his fellow citizens. And in his defense, in Plato's dialogue, The Apology, Socrates argues, well, look, I'm not an idiot. Why would I corrupt my fellow citizens? I have to live with these people. And who would want to live among corrupted people? And Spinoza thinks that the rationally egoistic person, the person who is himself pursuing virtue, will see that it's in his or her own best interest to make other people virtuous, that is, other people rationally egoistic, because in that way they are a benefit to the self.
Well, thanks for coming in and playing to our egos, Stephen Nadler. It's been a very valuable look at the life and thinking of Baruch Spinoza.
It was a pleasure. Thank you for having me.
I'm Norman Gilliland with Emily Auerbach, and thanks to our engineer, Joe Harkey, for subbing for our usual engineer, Brittany DeAnda. And I hope you can join Emily Auerbach and me for the next hour of University of the Air.